We are in the Gospel of John, and we have been working through the Gospel of John. We're up to chapter 12 together this morning, if you have your Bible there. So what I'm going to do is a brief little recap of just where we're at the moment. So a little recap of the last few weeks. We have Jesus traveling to the village of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who all have a little bit of infamy in the scriptures for different reasons. We know of Mary and pouring out perfume, and Martha busy cleaning, etc., and Lazarus obviously being resurrected from the dead. So we have Jesus traveling to the village because Lazarus was ill, and his sisters, believing Jesus could help, sent word to Christ. Now, we covered the story a little while ago. Jesus purposefully delayed to give enough time for Lazarus to die and be dead for 4 days by the time he gets there. Why does he delay? For the glory of God. And so when Jesus gets there and says, "Roll away the stone from the tomb," everyone says, "Bad idea. He's been dead for 4 days. It is going to smell," right? So basically, everyone is utterly convinced that Lazarus is dead. And of course, Jesus giving a wonderful sign that he is the resurrection and the life calls Lazarus to life. And the same person who spoke the stars into being, whatever he commands happens, amen? And when he commands Lazarus to come out of that tomb, what happens? Lazarus comes out of the tomb because that's who Jesus is. Now, at that point, when Lazarus comes out of that tomb, many believe. We don't know the depth of that belief, whether they believe firmly that Jesus is from God, whether they believe firmly that he is God in the flesh, whether they are caught up in an emotional experience of the moment. We don't know. We know that some believe. We also know that others run off as quickly as they could to tell the Pharisees, "Guess what? Jesus is doing stuff again." And the Pharisees say, "Right, enough is enough." They call together the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council over the Jews. It's a mixture of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they bring them together and they officially decide too many people are following Jesus. Too many people believe he is the Messiah. Therefore, they decide officially they will put Jesus to death. This is the journey we've been on. Jesus then leads with his disciples to the village of Ephraim, which, by the way, is about 20 kilometers roughly from Jerusalem. So in other words, they decide to put him to death, and so they all kind of, Jesus and his disciples, get up and they move roughly 20 kilometers away out of immediate danger. Now we have the Passover event taking place in Jerusalem. And Passover is the most significant event on the Jewish calendar. Okay, it was huge, something all Jews must celebrate. And the conversation going on around Jerusalem is, will Jesus come for the Passover feast or not? You see, he's such a popular figure. He's such a big figure. He was like a celebrity of the day at this point because of all of these miracles. And so the talk of the town is, will Jesus come or won't he to the Passover? To do so would be dangerous. It would put him at direct loggerheads with the Sanhedrin and their decision to put him to death. And so everyone's wondering what he will do. That brings us to our passage today. That's what we're up to. So if you have your Bible, you can open up to John chapter 12, and we will continue the story. So we're going to read John 12, verses 1 to 11. John 12, 1 to 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha was serving them, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. So the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it. Jesus answered, "Leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Then a large crowd of the Jews learned he was there. They came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests had decided to kill Lazarus also, because he was the reason that many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus. Amen. God's word to us this morning. So we have the answer to the question, will Jesus come to Jerusalem for the Passover? And we read, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus travels to Bethany to where Lazarus is. Now, Bethany was where? Bethany was actually on the Mount of Olives, which was only about a kilometer from the old temple wall. So basically, we're in Jerusalem. So Bethany's right there on the outskirts of Jerusalem city. So yes, Jesus has traveled in to for the Passover. He's in Jerusalem. He's in a public place. He's basically at loggerheads with the Jewish leadership. So Jesus has come to Jerusalem, very dangerous from a human perspective. He has come to the village of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so the siblings, we learn from a different gospel, they decide to have a feast in his honor at Simon the leper's house. Now, if you think about it, Jesus performed this incredible sign of raising Lazarus from the dead and immediately left and went 20 kilometers away. Don't you think you would want to celebrate what he had done? Don't you think that Mary, Martha, and dare I say, Lazarus might be feeling a little thankful for what Christ had done? Remember, there was all the people who had come to mourn with the family who were all there to witness the miracle. So Jesus comes back to town, and what immediately follows? A giant celebration and feast in Christ's honor. Now that's logical, isn't it? Can I just get you to pause and think for a moment? How often in Scripture, though, the presence of Christ brings with it a sense of community and celebration? Have you ever thought about that? How often do you read about Jesus at a feast where lots of people are gathered? How often do we read about Jesus coming and the crowds coming to celebrate? There's a sense where Jesus just brings community, where the presence of Jesus brings joy and happiness. Can I tell you, it's meant to be that way? The presence of Jesus means the church should come together in community and celebration because of all that Christ has done. Here's the truth for you. You're all just nodding at me a second ago when I said, wouldn't it be true that Lazarus would feel a little bit thankful and joyful? If you're a Christian this morning, you are equally as brought to life as Lazarus was. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. And through the finished work of Christ on the cross, he paid the penalty of your sin and gives you life in his name. And the life you now live, you live in faith in the Son of God who paid for it, who bought it on the cross. You are born again to new life because of Jesus. You are resurrected this morning. Amen? You're a new creation this morning. Tell me, can you lose your salvation? No, because John 10, you are held in the Father's hand because Jesus is the reason for your salvation. He paid the penalty of your sin. You didn't earn it. He gave it to you. And what he gives by grace. And you can't do anything about it. You are saved because of Jesus. And that should bring joy because it's his work. When we gather together, it should be the exact same as what's going on here in Bethany, shouldn't it? a celebration of life, a celebration of resurrection, a celebration that Jesus has done it all, right? That's what we do when we gather, be it through the week in each other's homes, or be it here on a Sunday, or even be it by yourself sitting out there washing dishes because your wife's away. No, I do dishes when she's home as well. Whatever it is, we're still living out the resurrection joy because Christ has saved us. Right? Don't forget that. Don't ever forget that. So we can see that they're so thankful and they put this feast on at someone's house, and I can imagine they put on the best that they can get their hands on. Right, I imagine they gather everything they can in the village. They get the absolute best they can to throw this feast in Christ's honor because, seriously, he deserved their worship and he deserves ours. And in that context, it's not too hard for me to imagine what takes place with Mary. In the context of this celebration of Jesus being the resurrection and the life, the context of them bringing their best to have a feast in his honor, not to mention, meanwhile, that Lazarus is also reclining at the meal, the one who Jesus had raised from the dead, that in this feast, Mary brings a pound of expensive, I'll explain how expensive in a minute, of expensive perfume and pours it out on Christ as an extravagant act of love and thankfulness and worship. It's not hard, I think, in this scene of the thankfulness of Lazarus being raised from the dead to see this extravagant act of worship. You see, in this period of time, normally you anointed a guest's head with oil, and you provided water for them to wash their feet. So this is the normal practice. Anoint the head with oil, water to wash their feet. You've got to remember, Roman roads were traveled by animals. And animals don't take particular care of the roads they're on. And all kinds of things end up on those roads. And when you walk those roads in sandals, well, your feet get pretty dirty. Also, if you were a Jewish person, the Romans didn't have any laws regarding pigs, etc. So pigs and things could travel on those roads. And when you walked on them, it made you also potentially ceremonially unclean. So the roads were gross, effectively. So much so, and this is true, that according to Jewish law, if I had a Jewish slave, I was forbidden to command them to wash someone's feet. So let's say Wayne here is my slave and I own Wayne. If I own him, he has to do whatever I say, correct? Well, according to law, though, I could ask Wayne to do anything except wash someone's feet. It was too low a task for a slave. Isn't that interesting? So what we've got here is Mary pouring perfume out on Jesus to the point of even wiping his feet with her hair. She is so caught up in the worship of Christ, so caught up in thankfulness to Jesus, that this great act of devotion simply doesn't care about rules, regulations, what's dirty, what might not be. This is a heart of love poured out to Christ, and it doesn't care what people are thinking. How beautiful is it, church, when you truly worship Christ and everything else fades into the background? It's often not like that, isn't it? We all dread that moment when the band pauses and you keep singing, and then you kind of keep singing a bit more to make it look like I'm so musical, I was throwing in an extra chorus that nobody else knew about because, you know, that doesn't work for me because I'm just so bad at singing. But anyway, we're so caught up and still worried about what people think. But Mary at this point is just worshiping. And everyone else is kind of faded out. And she is just giving Christ all glory. As an aside, if we read in the other Gospels about this event, she anoints Jesus' head with perfume. In Mark's account, Jesus says, "She has anointed my body for the burial." So what does all this mean? Is this all in contradiction of one another? No, it means that she simply poured out the total amount of the perfume, and it poured down Christ's head, and it poured down his body and onto his feet. She poured out the full extent of the perfume that she had. And Christ says, in doing so, she has appropriately anointed his body for burial. Did Mary know what she was doing? No. She was pouring out as an act of worship expensive perfume. And yet she was actually fulfilling the preparation of a body for burial. The different writers, they simply highlight the bit they want to make their point. In other words, Mark and Matthew highlight the anointing of the head of Jesus as anointing him as king. So they want to highlight that it's appropriate for anointing a king. Whereas John, by the way, next chapter, is going to talk about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And he uses Mary as a little precursor to talk about what Jesus is going to demand of the disciples in the future. So that it's all true. They're just highlighting different bits according to what they want to highlight. So the perfume poured down over his head, down his thick, luscious beard, and down to his feet. I like beards, that's all. And that's the picture that we have. So it's true in each of the Gospels. Now, there's one guy watching this extravagant worship who greatly disapproves. Judas, who John points out, is about to betray Jesus. His great concern for the poor is such that he questions why the perfume wasn't sold and the money given to the poor. Now, a denarii was an average worker's daily wage. 300 denarii, if you take into account that you couldn't work on the Sabbath and some other days, is roughly 1 year's wage. Today in Australia, the average wage for a full-time worker is getting close to $80,000 a year. So in today's standards, we're talking about an $80,000 bottle of perfume. A little expensive, everyone agree? I was about to say, show me if you've got an 80, no, don't show me if you've got an $80,000 bottle of perfume. Don't want to know. Anyway, which means either that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were loaded and seriously had some money to have perfume like that sitting around, or potentially it was a family heirloom passed down where each person would use a tiny bit on special occasions, but it would go on and passed on. So Judas poses to what is some extent a fair question, is it not? Don't you reckon? Jesus, she just poured out an $80,000 perfume, the whole lot of it, on your head. Wouldn't it have been better use of that money to have sold it and given that money to the poor? A couple of things. One, what this does show us is it was a common practice for Jesus and the disciples to support the poor. What we do know is they carried around a money bag. And if we read, this is Luke 8, 2 to 3. So follow along if you like. Luke 8, 2 to 3. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary called Magdalene, 7 demons had come out of her. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Susanna, and many others who were supporting them from their possessions. So there were some wealthy women who supported Jesus and the disciples. You ever wondered how they actually financially supported themselves, why they were doing 3 years of ministry? And among those are listed some wealthy women who financially supported them. And seemingly, it was a practice that at times, when they came across people in need, they would take money from that money bag that they were being supported with and support others in need. So this was a practice that Jesus lived out with his disciples. Gives a lot of weight behind just to build this understanding. This is Galatians 2, 9 and 10. So after the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, they come back to Paul and they tell Paul that they support his ministry to the Gentiles. They give him the apostolic authority, the blessing of Paul's ministry. But they have one recommendation for Paul outside of the gospel. One requirement for Paul as he travels around to the Gentiles. So this is Galatians 2, 9 and 10. When James, Peter and John, those recognized as pillars. Like this is the big three. These are the pillars of the early church, right? James, Peter and John. Acknowledged grace had been given to me. This is Paul. They gave the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, the Jews. They asked only that we would remember the poor, which I had made every effort to do. Their one stipulation to Paul on top of the gospel is remember the poor. Right? This is a biblical concept. Not one that we should try and duck around or weave around, right? Like, and where does the weight of that statement come from, do you think, when the pillars say, remember the poor? Could it be because they traveled with Jesus, who made sure that when they come across those in need, they helped? Right? That's what we're seeing in this picture. And so Judas is actually commenting on a practice of Jesus and the disciples, saying, couldn't this indeed have helped out the poor? Now, quick little aside. The Bible's very balanced. In Thessalonians, it says, if a man won't work, don't give him bread. In other words, it's not an excuse for laziness. Jesus wasn't saying to people, oh, you're not prepared to work? Let us help you out. No. Right? The Bible says, if you can work, you should work. But as they came across widows and orphans, as they came across people in need, they were prepared to help. Church, we need to be like that. We need to be ready to help people in need and tell others to work, right? Like this is all part of the community of God. So we see that as a practice. However, that's not Judas' motivation, is it? Judas carries the money bag and he regularly helped himself to it. To Judas, this was a large sum of money that he would have ended up with a percentage of. And we know that he was financially focused. We know that he will betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Question. How does John know this? And why didn't he do something at the time? Now, it's interesting. If you read through the Gospels, John and the other guys, every time they mention Judas, they tend to say, the one who was going to betray Jesus. They can't actually say the name Judas without writing and just having to say, and we don't like him, basically. Why is it that they didn't do anything at the time? Well, have you ever had an experience that makes you think back on something a little differently? Have you ever known something or someone betrayed you or someone did something, and as you think back, you go, hang on a second. You know, I picture John traveling around with the group and they stop to have, you know, a coffee, and Judas is like, I'm sorry, we've got no money. And John's like, seriously, I thought someone gave us some money 2 days ago. And Judas is all like, no. Remember we bought that Makona, but you drank it all, John. And John's kind of like, oh yeah, maybe I did. And then Judas betrays them, and then John thinks back and he's like, hang on a second. We only drank Nescafe Blend 43. Where was that money going? Do you know what I mean? Like something happens, and as you cast your mind back, you're like, that actually doesn't add up. That's what happens with the apostles, I think. After the betrayal, they think back and they're like, those times we ran out of money and I thought we should have had money and we didn't. Now that I see it in a new light, I know what was happening. Judas was helping himself, right? So I think that's what's going on. And we can all go through that. Sometimes when we experience something in a new light, it just makes us think back differently. You know, I think of Lizzie reading Mr. Darcy's letter, and after some recollection about Mr. Darcy's letter, and she thinks about her own family's actions, and then she sees Mr. Darcy in a whole new light. I'm not going to explain this. If you know, you know. Anyway, that's where my mind goes, and I'm not ashamed to admit I love Pride and Prejudice. All right? All right. This happens in churches frequently, doesn't it? Often the church leader will steal, commit adultery, be abusive for years before it comes to light. Why? We're remarkably good at shielding our eyes from the things we don't want to see. Remarkably good at shielding our eyes from the things we don't want to see. Remarkably good at justifying or excusing behaviors that we would rather not have to deal with. And so church leaders can be inappropriate for the role for a long period of time with churches who simply justify and excuse behavior rather than deal with it. Same thing happens with each other in the church. It's not the Christian thing to do to turn the other cheek to abuse. This is not a verse that okays domestic violence. The Christian thing to do is to protect from harm, seek reconciliation and redemption where possible. Church, can I just challenge you and say, let's not be people who think back after something really bad happens and says, oh gee, I think I could see that coming. Let's be people rather who begin to see the sign of something and begin to deal with it now for the sake of our brothers and sisters. Let's deal with things early. Come alongside a brother or sister and say, you know what, the way you're handling your money, I don't know if you're honoring Christ there. Can I help you with that? Can we work together on that? The way you have a lust problem or whatever it might be, the way that you tend to flirt even though you're married, whatever it is, can we come alongside each other and out of genuine care help one another now rather than waiting for a catastrophe in 10 years' time and then saying, yeah, I saw the signs of that back then. Let's help each other deal with our sin now as we seek to honor Christ. Amen? Let's show that love and care and concern for one another that doesn't lead to looking back. Well, this is the occasion, and Judas gets upset, and his motivations are dodgy, and then Jesus defends Mary. As I said earlier, Mary didn't know that she was anointing Jesus' body for his upcoming death on the cross for us. And that is a pattern we've seen over the last couple of weeks. Caiaphas, through evil intent, did not know that he was speaking the truth that Jesus would be sacrificed to save the lives of many. Mary, now doing a good act of anointing with perfume, has no idea that she's fulfilling the anointing of Jesus' body for his death on the cross. What does this tell us? Through evil intent, through good intent, God is in control. Right? Through evil intent, good intent, Caiaphas has no idea about the bigger picture. Mary doesn't know about the bigger picture. God is in control. There is so much more going on, church, than is ever able to be comprehended by us because God is in control. And that should change things for you and me. That should open our eyes for you and me. I want to read to you a quick verse. This is 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. This is one of those ones that you need to know deep in your soul. Write this down somewhere. Have it in front of your eyes. Put it on the fridge, wherever it might be. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Listen to this. Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. Think about that. My physical body is being destroyed, but I am being renewed day by day. How? How, Paul? For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul says our affliction, our suffering is somehow being used by God day by day to prepare in you the absolute eternal weight of glory. And Paul says, so I don't focus on the temporary. I don't focus on what is being seen, because there's something bigger that God is doing in and through the suffering that is preparing in me the eternal weight of glory. Paul says, if you look at Caiaphas, you could say, oh no, he's plotting the death of Jesus. How tragic. And Paul says, yeah, but you can see the bigger picture that God the Father sent the Son to pay the penalty of our sin that we might live forever. Or you could say, oh no, Mary's wasting perfume on Jesus. What a tragedy. That money could have gone to the poor. And then Paul is saying, no, look at the bigger picture. Jesus is being prepared to go to the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. Church, God is doing things bigger in your life than whatever it is you're suffering with today. And he is using those things to prepare in you the absolute eternal weight of glory. Such is that glory. Such is the weight of that glory that Paul could say, it just cannot be compared to this light affliction. Remember who it is that's saying that. Paul was flogged to near death twice. He was stoned to what they thought was dead, but was just out cold from copping stones to the head. He was shipwrecked. He was starved. He was imprisoned. He was abandoned. He was hungry. This is Paul. And Paul goes, I have my eyes on what is unseen, the eternal weight of glory that God is preparing in me. And all of that that I have suffered is light. It is light compared to what God is doing. In your own life, there are trials and there are suffering. Some is produced by your own dumb choices, same as it is with me. Others is caused by other people's choices. But if you look to what Christ is growing in you, if you look to the weight of glory that he is preparing you for, then it transforms your current situation. It brings you to a place of knowing grace, humility, and forgiveness. Remember Joseph? Sold into slavery by his brothers, falsely accused of rape by his owners, forgotten by fellow prisoners he helped. And God was using all of that to eventually save the Jewish nation. But not only that, God was preparing in Joseph the eternal weight of glory. How is it that Joseph, after having gone through all of those things, could then be in a position of power over his brothers and forgive them? Because God used Joseph's suffering to prepare in him the eternal weight of glory. Right? God uses the trials and he uses the suffering and he uses those circumstances to mold you and shape you into the image of Christ. And then one day you will be with him forever. And the weight of that glory so far outstrips any suffering we might ever go through. Amen? Right? Fix our eyes on the bigger thing that God is doing. The way he's preparing you to be with him forever. And it transforms the current. To finish off this part, Jesus defends Mary by saying, the poor you will always have with you. This is not disregarding the poor, as we've already discussed. It's simply saying, now is the time to worship Christ, which Mary had done because he was about to go to the cross. Yes, we should remember to help those who are in a tough spot. The passage now takes a dark twist, one that we shouldn't miss. Remember Caiaphas' words. It is better for one man to die. Is that what he said? Was that what he said? Yes, thank you. Yeah. speaking about Jesus, it's better for one man to die. And now here we are, a little while later, and he says, maybe two people to die. Or three, or four, or 1,000. You see, here's the thing. Lazarus is walking proof that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, so they've got to off him as well. But that begs the question, doesn't it? What about the man born blind? What about the official's son who Jesus healed from a distance? What about the cripple at Bethesda? What about the 5,000 who were fed? Right? Once you go down this path, once you start to protect worldly things, once you compromise your principles, where does it stop, church? See, they make a move against Jesus to protect their position of privilege and power, and now that they're compromised, they will make another one and another one. Because once you compromise, what's it easy to do the next time? Compromise again and again and again. One compromise of the Word of God makes it easier to compromise the Word of God in the future. Let me tell you about this. In Australia, roughly 30% of first-time marriages end in divorce. You're probably familiar with that. About 30% of first-time marriages end in divorce. Did you know roughly 60% of second marriages end in divorce? 30% of first marriages, 60% of second marriages. Why is that? Sure, second marriages can often be complicated with stepchildren and blended families and all of these things, but if you've broken vows the first time, it's easier to break them the second time. Right? Once we live a compromised life, it's easier to keep compromising. That's what we see here with the Jewish leadership. Justifying our sin, lying and making excuses for sinful behavior, each time we do it, it gets easier the next time. As our hearts are hardened and the Holy Spirit is grieved. Once we start looking at pornography, it's much easier to look the next time. Once we begin a habit of slandering people in the church behind their back, it's much easier to do it the next time. Once we commit a sexual act with a boyfriend or girlfriend, it's much easier to do it again the next time. When I justify that I don't give any financial support to church at all because I need to save for a housing deposit, we never actually seem to get into the position where we're going to start to give. Once we start to compromise our life, it's much easier to live a compromised life. Here's the thing. The compromised life will be devoid of spiritual power, devoid of the blessing of God in living by faith, devoid of the joy of the Holy Spirit, because it exchanges the eternal weight of glory for the light pleasure of now. It's the opposite of what Paul has said. So, church, let me ask you, what do we do? What do we do if we are Judas counting our money instead of worshiping? What do we do if we are Caiaphas justifying one sin after another and living a compromised life? What do we do if we are more concerned about being popular and obeying authorities than worshiping Jesus? The answer is repent. The word repent means to turn around, to change direction. In other words, it's not enough to say, I'm sorry. Yes, we are forgiven in Christ, but what Christ wants and says is repent and believe. In other words, to change our behavior, to take steps, to make changes. Yes, forgiveness is in Christ, but look to Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit to stop compromising. Accept that you will be unpopular at times as a Christian. Stop counting money and count your life as dead to this world and alive in Jesus. Don't walk away from church going, good word this morning, and do nothing different. Don't walk away from church going, bad word, that guy can't preach, and do nothing different. Right? Please, church, listen to the word of God and change. In partnership with the Spirit, do something different. Make a firm commitment. From today, Lord, forgive me for my slander of my brothers and sisters. Forgive me for my hypocrisy that wants to take the speck out of their own eye but has left the plank in mine. Forgive me, but then stop. Don't do it anymore. Right? Repent. Turn around. Lord, I know I've been inappropriate with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. I know I've been doing things that I should have been. We're married in God's eyes. No, you're not. Right? You are not married in God's eyes. You're married in God's eyes when you make vows in front of God and before your church family. That's when you're married. Right? Full stop. So stop. Stop compromising. No more. Do what's necessary. Break up if you can't control it. Honor God, make choices, put it into practice, repent. Start living for the glory of Christ and experience the joy of extravagant worship and living a life that's honoring to Him and the closeness and richness of that fellowship. Okay, church? Be prepared to make hard decisions. To put Christ first. Yes, we are saved by grace. Yes, we are forgiven in Jesus. And let's, in that grace, make choices to honor Him with our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for its grace. Lord, I am saved because of the finished work of Christ. The salvation is guaranteed by the gift of the Holy Spirit and cannot be taken from us. And Lord, we praise You and thank You for that truth. And yet, Lord, Your word is clear that we are to honor You. Lord, we are to repent. We are to live lives that speak the truth of the gospel. Lord, for those of us, and we all do it in different ways, Lord, where we've been making compromises in our faith, where we've been justifying sin, Lord, reveal those things to us. Lord, may we seek Your forgiveness, but further than that, may we repent. May we change our behavior. Lord, may we stop living a compromised life and put Christ first. Lord, as a church, can we help us support one another in that, encourage one another in that, rebuke one another in that? May we be a body that lives for the light of the glory of Jesus. We pray this in Your precious name. Amen.